Knowing that we know. We are continuing tonight with the overall theme of what it means to be a Christian. And tonight's particular emphasis in the lesson I want to share with you is Knowing That We Know, or subtitled Confidence to Enter, or subtitled Full Assurance of Faith. You know, it's really an important biblical idea to have confidence in God, to have confidence in our relationship with God, to be sure that what we're doing is what we're supposed to be doing, that where we're going is where we're supposed to be going, that the church that we're connected with is the church that God had in mind, that the life that we're living is the life that God wants us to live. It's very important to have the confidence of our convictions and then to stand firm in those convictions. Now, we should arrive at that place on the basis of some knowledge, some research, some persuasion. But we should have an attitude of certainty about our relationship with God, about our expectation of heaven, about our confidence in the fact that we have been saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, but rather that the power of God has been exerted in our behalf. In Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and when the adult class this morning was talking about the third chapter of Hebrews, I thought, well, it looks like I'm on the right track for the lesson tonight. Most of the points that I want to make tonight are going to come from the book of Hebrews. In fact, the third, fourth, and tenth chapters of Hebrews for most of the points that I want to share with you. In the fourth chapter of Hebrews, in verses 14 through 16, we're reminded that we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We have the affirmation here that we have a great high priest, one who intercedes with God in our behalf, providing us with access to the Father. And on the basis of that assurance, we are told that we should come with confidence to the throne of grace, to the place where God is, to the place where favor is bestowed. You know, in the Old Testament, we're going to talk a little bit about the Old Testament idea of the throne of God. In the Old Testament, they had a place called the tabernacle. We're going to look at it a little bit in a couple of minutes. And that tabernacle had a piece of furniture in it that was called the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of that Ark of the Covenant, there was a slab of gold that was called, in the King James Version, the mercy seat, or the atonement cover, depending on what version you are reading. But that mercy seat, that phrase actually came from Martin Luther in a German translation of the Bible back in the 16th century. That mercy seat conveys the idea that the author of Hebrews is talking about here when he talks about coming to the throne of grace. Why did the Israelites go to the mercy seat? Well, they went to the mercy seat to receive atonement for their sins. Why do we come to the throne of grace? Well, it's the same expectation that in coming to the throne of grace, our sins are going to be taken care of and we will have a free and open and continuing relationship with God. The Israelites with the tabernacle and later with the temple had the idea of God dwelling in their midst, that they had direct access to God, to the throne of God that was among them. And the writer of Hebrews wants to convey to us that same sense that we have direct access to the throne of God on the basis of the work that Jesus has done in the past when he went to the cross and the work that he continues to do in the present when he is our great high priest, giving us this mode of conveyance, this access into the presence and the throne of God. In this passage in Hebrews chapter 4, in verses 14 through 16, we are reminded of the work that Jesus has done in going through the heavens to take his place at the right hand of the throne of God. And we are encouraged on the basis of that to hold firmly to the faith we profess. Now that conveys the idea of confidence, of being sure of what we know, of knowing that we know. And then he tells us that we have a high priest who can sympathize with us in all of our problems. He knows what temptation is. He knows what pain is. He knows what disappointment is. He knows all about the kinds of emotional highs and lows that we experience as human beings. He knows the whole gamut of human experience, and he is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And that, according to the writer here, is supposed to bolster our confidence in approaching God, because we have an advocate there who understands everything about what we are. who understands everything about what we experience. You don't come to Jesus and tell him something. You don't come to God and tell him something and have him say, well, I just don't get that at all. Because Jesus, our great high priest, is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses because he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. And so, let's approach the throne of grace with confidence to receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Well, when is the time when you are least likely to have confidence? Well, it's in your time of need, when things aren't going well. And that's the very assurance that we are being given here, is that that's the time when we can come to the throne with certainty that God is on our side, that he has demonstrated this already in the character of Jesus Christ, in the work of Jesus Christ, that we can come to him with absolute confidence that he will hear and respond and meet our needs. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, the writer says, therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Now, further along in the book of Hebrews, in the 12th chapter, after talking about all of the heroes of faith in the 11th chapter, in the 12th chapter, the same writer is going to say to us, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. But here he says, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Put your mind on Jesus. He is the basis of our success. He is the basis of our confidence. If we are convinced, persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then we're going to have the necessary confidence, which he goes on to talk about further down here in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. He is the basis of our confidence, of our convictions. This morning, as I was on my way up here, I tuned in KFI 640 AM. I'm not saying this to advocate it, but just to cite my source for what I'm about to talk about. As I was coming up here, I tuned in KFI, which is a talk radio station, and it's got a really good strong signal. You can pick it up about two-thirds of the way to Bakersfield from here. And the show that was on the air was called The Jesus Christ Show. And I've never heard anything quite like this before, and I'm not advocating it, but it was. I wondered where they were coming from. I wondered where they were going with this. And the man on the show, the guy that was conducting the talk show, taking telephone calls, he was speaking first person as though he were Jesus Christ. He was speaking as though people calling him and asking him questions were asking Jesus. And so he then would say, well, I this and I that and so forth. Well, I don't have enough audacity to do what he was doing. Now, it didn't sound to me like he was intending to be ridiculous. The trailers that they had, the commercials that they had that ran throughout the show sounded out and out blasphemous. They were disturbing to me, to say the least, the commercials they were running about the Jesus show. But the man who was actually doing it, I took it that he probably considers himself a disciple, that he intends to convey an accurate picture of the way Jesus would answer those questions, and he did a lot of generalizing. He didn't get too nitpicky and specific, and yet he didn't sidestep controversy either. A Jewish lady called up and asked him, so if I don't believe in you, am I going to go to hell? And he gave some pretty direct answers to the questions that she was asking about the need to believe in him. And all in all, his attitude, his demeanor wasn't terribly bad, although I still have a problem with the premise of, I'm speaking for Jesus. In a very real sense, all of us do that as Christians, but to put it in first person singular just seemed a little audacious to me, and I'm not so sure that it's a particularly good idea. But this particular Jewish lady who called up, he talked to her about, and you've surely heard this thing before, there's really only about four things that you can do with Jesus. Either you can conclude that Jesus was legendary, just a legendary figure, and his disciples and the church made up stories about him after the fact, and that the stories aren't really true. Or you can suppose that the stories are true and that Jesus was a lunatic for claiming the things that he claimed. Or you can suppose that the stories are true and he is a liar for claiming the things that he claimed. Or you're left with the fourth alternative, which is that the stories are true and that what he said was true and that he is Lord of all. He is either lunatic or he is either, what was the first one? Legendary, lunatic, liar, or Lord. One of those four. There's really no fifth option out there. He's one of those four. And the first three are very readily eliminated. It makes no sense. The apostles themselves went to the death for the things that they were proclaiming. Their eyewitness testimony is very powerful and effective. He is not a legendary figure. He is represented in non-biblical sources. There is a weight of evidence for the existence, the reality of Jesus Christ that is better than for any ancient figure in history besides himself. He's not a legendary figure. That's clear. It's certain that he's not a legendary figure. Was he a lunatic? Well, if he was a lunatic, then how could he possibly be described as a good teacher? And even his critics agree that he was a good teacher, that the values he taught were good values, that the things that he taught people to do were appropriate things to do. It makes no sense to construe him as a lunatic. Likewise, if he was a liar, then how could he teach the ethics that he taught? It makes no sense in the context of the things that he taught to construe him as a liar. And on the basis of his own teachings and the stories about him, aside from the miracles that are reported in his life, there's no reasonable conclusion except that he, number one, believed what he said about himself, and number two, that it was in fact true, that he is Lord of all, that we can have every confidence that Jesus is Lord. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. He truly is the answer to our need. Being a Christian means fixing our thoughts on Jesus. He is the basis of our confidence in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He is the basis of all that we believe, of all that is of value to us. In the third chapter of Hebrews in verse 14, the writer says, we have come to share in Christ. Okay, we fix our thoughts on him, and then we participate in what Jesus has brought within our reach. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Well, what's the writer of Hebrews emphasize that we need to have here? We need to have confidence. We have put our faith in Jesus. Jesus is the basis of what we profess, of what we believe. We need to maintain confidence in that position that we have taken as followers, as disciples of Jesus Christ, as Christians. Moving on to the fourth chapter of Hebrews, verses 12 and 13, we read here, the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And then we go on into the 14th verse where I read earlier. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens. But let me spend just a couple of moments on this 12th and 13th verse. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. I had to borrow a sword from one of my sons for the sake of this slide. A few weeks ago, my son Joshua brought a sword to church. And I'm not talking a sword, I'm talking a sword. He brought a sword to church. And he used that as a basis for talking about the 14th chapter of 1 Samuel. He gave a very good lesson on that. I don't have to be a proud dad to say that. He gave a very good lesson on that. It was an excellent lesson on what Jonathan did in the 14th chapter of 1 Samuel. I'm not going to turn and read that story to you tonight, but it is one well worth considering in the context of what we're talking about tonight with confidence, the confidence of our convictions, knowing that we know. The situation in Israel was that Israel was technologically behind the Philistines. A lot of times we have a mistaken idea about the Philistines, that they were the barbarians of the time and that they were all the time tearing down the good stuff that Israel built. It really is completely the other way around. The Philistines were the guys that had the high tech. They were the guys that had the culture, the trade. They were the guys that had the wealth. They were the guys that were respected by all the other people around. And in the days of Saul and David, it was the Israelites who were the hillbillies, who were the backwoodsmen, who were living in the hills, who were living in tents, who didn't have the technology. They were the backward people. And when we come to the story of Saul and Jonathan, we're told that in those days, nobody in Israel had any swords except Saul and Jonathan. They had two swords. Saul had one and Jonathan had one. And the reason that that was the case is that the Israelites were not allowed to have blacksmiths. The Philistines would not allow them to have blacksmiths. It was early arms control, you know. They would not allow them to have blacksmiths because if they had blacksmiths, they'd start making weapons and it'd be hard to control the people once they had weapons in their hands. So that wasn't allowed. If they wanted to sharpen a farm implement, they had to go to a Philistine smith to have their implement sharpened. And that was the situation when Saul began his rebellion against the Philistines to put his kingdom on a sound footing in the 13th chapter of 1 Samuel. And in the 14th chapter of 1 Samuel, the Philistines have responded to that. They have sent forces to occupy the land of Israel, to occupy the Israelite countryside. And Saul has taken a position of rather low stature. He's sitting under a pomegranate tree. And he's got 600 men. That's all his army really amounts to at that point, is 600 men. And those guys aren't sure they want to be there. So Saul is sitting under the pomegranate tree wondering what to do next. And Jonathan speaks to his armor bearer and says, let's go talk to the Philistines. And so he invites his armor bearer, who would have been just a boy, just a teenager, to go with him to the Philistine outpost that was not far away. And he says, it's really simple. We'll do one of two things. We'll either go up the hill to the Philistines, or we'll wait at the bottom of the hill for them to come to us, one or the other. But either way, in Jonathan's plan of action, they were going to confront the Philistines. And his reasoning was very basic, very simple. God can save through many, or God can save through few. It doesn't matter. So if God's on our side, we'll prevail against them. And the way we'll know what to do is, as we approach, when the Philistines see us coming, if they say, come on up here, we want to show you something, well, then we'll go up. And if they say, stay down there, we'll come and show you something, then we'll stay down. But either way, he was confident that God would begin to deliver Israel through his faith, through his convictions, through his confidence. And you know what happened that day? The Philistines said, come on up. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, there, that's the sign, let's go up. But I like Jonathan's attitude, because it didn't matter which way the sign went, come up or stay down. Either way, he was confident that God was going to do his work, that God wanted Israel to be delivered from the hand of the Philistines. So he and his armor bearer climbed the cliff. And they got up there, and it says that they fought over this area of several acres, and they killed 20 men. And all of a sudden, things started changing. The Philistine attitude changed. The Philistines started to scatter. The Israelites started to get confident. The Israelites started to move. Saul heard the commotion, and Saul wondered, what's going on? What happened here? What's all the commotion about? And finally, he got caught up in the thing as well, and later found out that it was his son Jonathan who had been responsible for the turnaround. In the course of the storyline there, it tells us that not only did the Israelites start coming out of the rocks and coming out of the caves where they'd been hiding from the Philistines, but even some Israelites who had been among the Philistines came out of them and began to fight on the side of Israel, and the Lord gave a great victory to Israel that day. Now, what was the basis of that victory? Well, it really was the one sword of Jonathan, wasn't it? Jonathan wasn't worried about how many swords his enemies had. He just knew that God had put a sword in his hand, and that God expected him to use it for the benefit of the people of God, to help God's people achieve the goals that God had set before them. And so Jonathan took his sword in hand, and he went and he confronted the enemy in confidence, knowing that he knew that God was on their side. And as we're going to look at later, if God's for us, who can be against us? That was Jonathan's attitude. And he started a victory trend among the Israelites. And oh, if only that trend had continued, if his father Saul had really embraced that and conducted his kingdom that way. But he didn't. It didn't take very long for Saul to begin putting fences up again and setting limits on what they would be able to do. But God was willing to give them the victory through the sword of Jonathan. And the sword we're talking about here in Hebrews isn't the sword of Jonathan. It's the sword which is the Word of God. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Whose heart? Well, my heart and your heart and anybody else's heart. The Word of God is a powerful thing. I'm sure that we don't always appreciate how powerful the Word of God genuinely is. The Scriptures set before us the idea that God's Word is the ultimate tool in the hands of the right warrior, in the hands of someone who has confidence in it, in the hands of someone who believes in the working of the Spirit of God, because the Word is the sword of the Spirit, as Paul describes in the 6th chapter of Ephesians. But there is no greater tool for accomplishing the will of God than the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God's Word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. I need it to cut to the joints and marrow. I need it to show me what's going on in here that shouldn't be going on in here, because there's stuff that needs to be cut out of my life. And I need it to show me what's going on in the culture that I live in to help me draw the lines of places I shouldn't go and things that I shouldn't do, things that I shouldn't listen to, things that I shouldn't read and watch and so on and so on and so on. I need that dividing line of that sharp sword that is the Word of God to help me know where I should be and what I should do and make the appropriate distinctions with the conviction that is based firmly on the reality of what God has done. In verse 13, it says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, that's a good thing, that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. But that means even the very depths of the slimiest pits of my heart. The heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah said, and desperately wicked. And I think that my own experience bears that out. You know, no matter how much you like people, no matter how much you like yourself, you find out that within all of us there is this tendency toward evil, toward failure, toward doing things that ought not to be done, toward treating people in ways that they should not be treated, toward obsessing on things that are selfish and futile and wasteful. But God sees everything. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That 13th verse is a scary proposition. That God sees into the very core of our being, knows everything about us, that everything is laid bare to God. The deepest, darkest secrets in my life that no one but me knows, someone besides me knows. He sees into the very fiber of our being and our motivations and everything that we have been or thought about being or doing. God knows it all. And that's a terrifying concept, but it isn't left there. We go straight from that into the 14th verse. This says, therefore, since we have this great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are. The assurance about Jesus' work in our behalf comes right after this statement about the fact that God knows every itty-bitty detail about who we are and what we do and what we think. That God knows us to the very depth of our being, and yet, in spite of that, and in my own case, I say in spite of that, in spite of God knowing me to the very depth of my being, he has given me free access to come with confidence before the throne of grace through his Son, Jesus Christ. He has given me this assurance that because of what Jesus has done, I have a right, a privilege, to come before him and be freely and openly accepted, that I belong in his presence. I said that we were going to talk a little bit about the tabernacle, and I do want to do that because when we talk about the throne of grace, we're talking about something that for the Jewish mind, and the book of Hebrews draws heavily from the Jewish mind and the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. When we talk about the throne of grace from the Jewish mind, we are talking about something that was represented in the tabernacle initially and later on in the temple. But the writer of Hebrews focuses almost exclusively on the tabernacle when he talks about the revelation of God's plan and the way that the structure was revealed. He uses the tabernacle much more so than the temple. There's certainly much of it is true for both, but the tabernacle much more so than the temple. We have a picture up here representing just the layout of the tabernacle. We have the outer courtyard of the tabernacle, which was 100 cubits long and 50 cubits wide, and that's represented on the scale up here in terms of feet, 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. And then we had one gate, which was an entry into the tabernacle, and I should perhaps mention again, the tabernacle was a place where the Israelites came together to worship God, or came individually to deal with their sins, to offer sacrifices for sins, to approach God. In their frame of reference, because this is what God told them, his presence was represented right here at the place called the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place of the tabernacle. The tabernacle consisted of three major areas. The courtyard out here, open air, just with a fence, a fabric fence around it. And then there was a tent structure, and the tent structure had an initial room, a first room called the Holy Place, that had three items of furniture in it. One item of furniture was the table of showbread, another was the altar of incense where they would burn incense on coals, and another was the lampstand with its seven branches and seven lights to give light within the tabernacle. Then there was a dividing curtain, specifically called the veil. It is set apart and spoken of distinctly from the other curtains of the tabernacle. And behind that, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant had a golden slab on top, which I mentioned earlier. It's referred to as the mercy seat in the King James Bible. It was the place where you would approach God to atone for the sins of the people. It also had, as represented on the picture, some carrying handles so that the priests could convey it from place to place during the years of wandering. And over the mercy seat, there were two cherubim poised, facing toward the center with their wings outspread. And those cherubim represented the throne bearers of God. They're pictured several times for us as bearing up the throne of God, as being his servants in the Old Testament. But when we talk about the throne of grace, we're talking about this central place in the most holy place within the tabernacle, within the courtyard, which would have been in the center of the camps of all the tribes of Israel. Israel would have been camped all around that structure during their years of wilderness wandering. In order to come into the most holy place, the high priest had to go through a process. Part of the process was to come here to what was called the laver, at least in some versions it's called that. It was a place of washing. It was a special bowl of water where the priest would go to cleanse himself before doing any rituals in the tabernacle. He would have to go to the altar where he would present a burnt offering, an offering of a bull in this particular case, before he would be able to go into the tabernacle to perform the services that he was to perform there. And then he would go in and cleanse items within the tabernacle, having taken care of his own sins. And then he would offer a goat as a sacrifice. And he would take then the blood of the goat, enter into the holy place of the tabernacle. He would put incense on the altar of incense so that the whole room was full of the smoke of the incense. And then he would go behind the curtain to the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that Ark of the Covenant had this slab, this mercy seat on it, which represented the presence of God, the throne on which God sat with the two cherubim poised at either end. But it was an empty space. Ordinarily, there was nothing there. It was an empty space. It was a throne for God. From time to time, God did manifest his glory there, but not in ordinary circumstances. But the priest, with the room full of smoke and with a bowl of blood in his hand, would approach then that Ark of the Covenant, that mercy seat, and he would sprinkle blood there. And he would do that only one time each year. It was a very important rule, in fact it was a life and death rule, that the high priest was only to go into the most holy place and approach the Ark of the Covenant one time each year. The Lord said to Moses in Leviticus 16:2, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the Ark, or else he will die, because I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." So God said his glory would be manifested sometimes there over the mercy seat, the atonement cover between the cherubim. And even the high priest, Aaron was the high priest of Israel, even the high priest was not allowed to go behind the curtain where the Ark of the Covenant sat, except for one time a year. And the 16th chapter of Leviticus goes on to talk about that one time a year, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go in there to take care of the sins of the people for the year that was past, with the blood of one of the goats to sprinkle on the atonement cover. He must not go in there whenever he chooses, or else he will die. He was only to come in there the one day a year under the specific circumstances of the Day of Atonement, or else he would die. Now Aaron could be utterly confident of that, because he had already seen what happened when two of his sons violated the commands of God. God had told him, "Here's a process I want you to follow." And two of his sons had violated that process, had offered incense at a time when God had not told them to offer incense, and fire had come out from the presence of the Lord and had literally taken their lives, had snuffed their lives out in a moment in time. So Aaron knew that God wasn't kidding about that. Don't come whenever you choose or you will die. Now how does that play with what we have read here in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, verses 14 through 16? The writer of Hebrews doesn't say, be confident that if you go to the throne of grace at the wrong time, you will die. He says just the opposite of that, doesn't he? He says, we can come with confidence to the throne of grace. We have been given an access to God that is utterly different than what the Israelites were dealing with there in the days of Aaron and Moses. The days of Aaron and Moses, this was a very serious thing. Is it still a very serious thing? Of course it's a very serious thing. It's tremendously serious to come into the presence not just of the king, but of the creator of the universe, to come into the presence of the God who holds our lives in his hand in ways that are really beyond our imagining. Not just our physical life, but our eternity is in his hands utterly and illimitably. God holds us in his hand. Our destiny is completely within his power. And he has given us this invitation to come with confidence to the throne of grace whenever we want to. Not like Aaron. Don't come whenever you want to. But with us, it is whenever we want to. Come with confidence to the throne of grace. Enter there into the presence of God. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 11 through 14, the writer's talking about the kinds of sacrifices that had to be given and the consequences of failing to offer those sacrifices, that nothing was sanctified without the offering of blood. And then he transitions to talk about what Jesus did, not once a year, like the Day of Atonement, where the high priest went in and did his thing with the room full of smoke so he couldn't even see the ark, so he couldn't even see the atonement cover, so he couldn't even see the cherubim, but so he was operating in a fog of his own making with the incense smoke filling the room. But rather, Jesus has done once and for all what that man could never achieve by his repeated entrances into this Holy of Holies in the old tabernacle. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Well, sometimes Christians act as though that's the kind of sacrifice that's been offered for us. It has to be done again and again. It can never take away sins. Well, the message of Hebrews, as well as other scriptures, is that our sins have been taken away. We have been given this new birth, this new beginning that we were talking about this morning. That it's a reality, it's an accomplished fact, and it makes all the difference in the world. It makes all the difference in our lives to know that God has truly forgiven us and accepted us once and for all through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, when Jesus had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, the writer of Hebrews talks about two things in relation to Christians here. On the one hand, he says of us that he has made perfect forever. The one sacrifice, that's the only basis of perfection. You and I can never achieve perfection. My experience bears that out. I will never achieve perfection. But on the other hand, he talks about having made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That doesn't mean the fact that I will never achieve perfection, that God has made me perfect without my having achieved it, doesn't mean that I don't have growing to do and responsibility before God. Because there is a progressive aspect to this. He says he has made perfect, that's God's one-time action, those who are being made holy. And Tuesday and Wednesday night, I'm going to talk more about holiness, what it is to be holy and what situation you get into when things are not holy, when nothing is sacred. But those who are being made holy, on the one hand, the one sacrifice of Christ makes you perfect in the eyes of God. When God looks at you, God doesn't have to look at all the blemishes and failures, because he looks and sees the equipping, the clothing of his Son Jesus Christ. He sees the blood on the threshold, as in the story of the Passover. He sees someone who belongs to him. On the other hand, he is at work in our lives to make us holy, to help us become what we ought to be more like him in our thinking and in our acting. Still in the 10th chapter of Hebrews and verse 18, he's made reference to various sins and the need for forgiveness of those sins. And he says, where these have been forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. So we enter into a relationship with God. By virtue of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are made perfect forever, and we are being made holy. God is working in our lives to have us become what he wants us to be. God is working in our lives to have us be people who genuinely represent him in this world. But there is no longer any sacrifice for sins. We don't go back and get baptized another time, get the blood sprinkled on us another time, have the atoning offering made another time. The priests of old did that. Every year, come around, and they had to go back and do it again, and go back and do it again, and go back and do it again. We enter into a relationship with God once and for all. And God wants us to have the confidence of that relationship, to believe that he truly is on our side, that we truly are his children. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, okay, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin because sins have been forgiven. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. I'm going to stop right there at verse 23 for the moment. We're told here, we're reminded here, that we have forgiveness. That's a reality. We have forgiveness. Therefore, we should have confidence to approach God. And this passage uses very strong terms to describe that approach to God. And it's one that I have loved for a long time. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Remember what it said about Aaron? Don't come in here at any other time except the one time that God had designated for him to come. But to us, it says, we have confidence to enter the most holy place. One of the kings of Israel, I believe it was Uzziah, and someone else may remember more accurately if that's not correct, but I believe it was Uzziah who had been a good king of Judah. Thank you, David. Had come to the place in his later years in life where the one thing that he seemed to want to do was to act like a priest. And so he wanted to go into the temple and see what was in there, and he wanted to burn some incense in there, and he went in, and he was stricken with leprosy. He had no right to be in there. He certainly had no right to go into the most holy place. And Uzziah was punished for having the audacity to go where he didn't belong. And the picture that the writer of Hebrews gives us is that we have the right to free access to the throne of the King of the universe, the Creator of all things. Just come right on in with confidence because you belong here. You remember the story of Esther? Do you remember when Esther was called upon by her cousin Mordecai to go and present herself before the king, before Xerxes? And did she want to do that? If you remember the story of Esther, she didn't want to do that because she knew that when she did so, she was putting her life in his hands. And if he was in a bad mood that day, she would be dead as a result of walking in on the king uninvited. But what we're told here is that we have an open invitation. Bill's been telling me I have an open invitation, go to his house and eat and sleep and whatever, just open invitation there. We are told here that the King of the universe, the Creator of all things, our judge, has given us this open invitation. Come on in anytime you want to. Enter with confidence into the most holy place by a new and living way, the body of Jesus. He's opened this new and living way for us. We have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We have a new and living way through the curtain. That is his body, the body of Jesus. We have a great high priest over the house of God. That is Jesus interceding in our behalf. And so let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. You believe that Jesus died for your sins. You believe that you've been cleansed of your sins. Take advantage of this. You know, this is one of the biggest problems that Christians have, is to take advantage of this free access to the throne of God, because I'm not sure that we know that we know. That we have the confidence of our convictions, that we have full assurance of faith. We put out our efforts, and well, we should put out our efforts, but those efforts should always be coupled with this access to the throne of God. When does evangelism work? Only when it is coupled very, very tightly with fervent prayer, with dedication in faith to approaching the throne of grace. When do we succeed in overcoming temptations? Only when we come with confidence to the throne of grace. When do we succeed in any of those things that God truly wants us to do? Not when we rely on ourselves, not when we rely on our own strength, our own ability, our own intelligence, our own experience, but only when we do, as the writer of Hebrews here says, and come with confidence to the throne of grace in full assurance of faith. Let's draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. We've been baptized. We've had the blood of Christ sprinkled on us, and that's a great beginning for what should come after. But the very notion, this is a grand notion. These days, you know, I could have talked about whether I'd be able to go to Washington, D.C. and gain an audience with the president, and you would have all been pretty sure I probably couldn't do that. And these days, with the kind of security concerns, you might have doubt about whether I could get within a mile of, you know, I mean, it's really a difficult thing to approach those people who are in positions of power and influence. And yet God says to us, I've got an open door for you. Open door. Come on in. Anytime, you're welcome in my presence. Come on into the throne room. Approach the throne of grace, into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, because we've got a relationship here that nothing is going to destroy. Knowing that we know. We need to know that we have that access to God. And then we continue here in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Before I read verse 25, that word spur is one that it catches my attention every time I read this passage. And there are other translations that use even stronger language to indicate the idea here. How to spur one another on. What's a spur? A spur is a goad. You think of a spur as a pleasant thing, though. Now, you know, in the movies you see these cowboys, I'll put that down for the moment. In the movies you see these cowboys and they have these big long, I can't remember the word for them right now, the spikes on the spurs. Yeah. Do people usually use spurs like that on horses? You know, that's mostly used for just kind of a dress showy kind of thing. You don't usually jab something like that into a horse's sides there to get him to go. But nevertheless, the idea of spurs is that you are giving the animal an impetus to do something that it's not really all that excited about doing. Now, what does the writer of Hebrews say to us? He says that we need to spur one another on toward loving good deeds. That suggests to me that my brethren don't always really want to be moving toward loving good deeds. If I need to spur them on toward loving good deeds, if I need to give them a little jab in the ribs now and then, if you need to give me a little jab in the ribs now and then to move along toward the love and good deeds that's supposed to be a part of our nature. When we talk about confidence to enter into the throne room of God, when we talk about knowing that we know, when we talk about full assurance of faith, if we had that all the time, we probably wouldn't need each other to spur us on toward love and good deeds. But that's exactly what we do need. We need to be spurred on toward love and good deeds. The 25th verse of that passage says that we should encourage one another. Let's not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Let's encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What day is that talking about? Well, I'm sure that what he's talking about there is the day of judgment that's coming as we see the approach of the coming of Jesus Christ, his return into this world. We need to be ever more vigilant and ever more attentive to the idea of getting one another to do what we ought to do, to have this confidence of our convictions. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7, Paul says to Timothy that he needed to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. All right, we did Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 where we're told that we should spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And then I skipped Hebrews 10, 32 through 39 to go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, which is the second one listed on the passage here, where Paul says to Timothy that he needs to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And to me, that's a whole lot like what the writer of Hebrews says when he says we need to spur one another on. Let's consider how. Do you consider before you come together? Do you think about how you can come to serve when you come together? Because that's exactly what Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 is saying. Let's consider how to spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Do you consider before you come together how you may be able to spur your brethren on toward love and good deeds? Because that's one of the things that church meetings are all about. Let's not give up meeting together. Let's encourage one another. Well, Paul did this in his writing as well. He's spurring Timothy here. Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God that is in you by the laying on of my hands. What was that gift? We don't know. And I'm just as happy that we don't know. Because all of us have gifts. Now, they may not be spiritual gifts that come through the laying on of an apostle's hands, but all of us have gifts that the Spirit of God would use if we would let Him, if we would fan into flame what is in us. It needs to be fanned into flame. We need to be spurred toward love and good deeds. For God did not give us a spirit of fear. The NIV says timidity, but the RSV said fear, and I like that. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. God did not give us a spirit of fear. He wants us to be sure of our relationship with Him, because that's the only thing that's going to let us do out there every day, wherever we are in the world that we live in, what we need to do. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control to equip us, to enable us to take our stand in this world, as Paul says in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, against the devil and all of his schemes, against the powers and the principalities in the heavenly places, against all those adversaries that come up against us. The spirit within is not a spirit of fear. It is a spirit of confidence. And we as Christians must know that that is God's intention for our lives, that we have a spirit of confidence. If we looked at the passages in 1 John 3:17, 4:21, 5:13, and 14, John expresses us to the idea that we can know that when we talk to God, we're going to get what we ask Him. And he gives us several keys to knowing that. One is, do we love the brethren? If we love the brethren, we can have confidence before God. Another is what we're doing. If we're doing what God wants us to do, we can have confidence before God and know that He hears us and that He will give us what we ask of Him. He gives us several indicators there where we can look at our life and assess with confidence that God is truly within us, that God is truly working in our behalf, and that God will truly respond to our prayers in the affirmative. Confidence in prayer and in action, that we can do what God wants us to do, that we can approach God without fear in our prayers, knowing that He truly cares about what happens to us and the circumstances of our lives. In Hebrews 10 and 19 through 23, which I'm not going to reread, but which I'm going to refer back to momentarily, we had emphasis on the idea of confidence. Sorry, I meant to do that sooner. No fear. There's not supposed to be fear as a guiding factor in our lives. We are supposed to, you probably already saw that when it went by the first time. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23, we're told that we should have confidence, we should approach God in full assurance of faith, and that we should hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. Now, all of those express the idea of going in a direct line toward the goal. What's the goal? Well, remember back in Hebrews 3:1, he said, let's fix our thoughts on Jesus. And the same thing is brought out in Hebrews the 12th chapter, when he says in verse 2, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, becoming like Him. That's what being a Christian is all about, is becoming like Him, being identified with Christ, becoming like Christ, going in the same direction that Jesus has gone, living the same kind of life that Jesus lived, representing Jesus before the world. God wants us to know that we are saved. He doesn't want us to be wondering every day, well, boy, if I died today, would I be ready to go? He wants us to know that we are saved and to live our lives with that confidence on display. To live our lives with the confidence that what He has done is sufficient for our need, because that's really what it's all about. It's not all about whether what we have done is sufficient to our needs. It's about what He has done being sufficient to our needs. To know that we have a relationship with Him and to live our lives based in that confidence that that relationship with Him is not going to be broken by anything. And that affirmation is given to us, of course, in the end of the 8th chapter of Romans. Nothing, not life, not death, not principalities, not powers, not angels, not demons, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, after Paul has reminded Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God that was in him by the laying on of Paul's hands, in verse 12 he says, that's why I'm suffering as I am. That is because he's taking a stand, because he is preaching the gospel to people who really don't want to hear it. That's why I'm suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. I'm suffering as I am because of the preaching of the gospel, yet I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. We sing that song from time to time, or maybe I shouldn't say we. I don't know that you do sing that song from time to time. But there's a song. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known. But the chorus affirms, but I know whom I have believed. It's these words of Paul here. And am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have delivered unto him against that day. It's these words of Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12. God wants us to live our lives with that confidence that God has done what is necessary for our salvation, that we can entrust ourselves to Him with full assurance of faith, that we can know that we know. If we know Him, then we know what we need to know. We have the relationship that we need to have, and we can live with the confidence to enter into the most holy place, to come with confidence before the throne of grace, full assurance of faith, sincere heart, holding on to this thing that has been delivered into our hands. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. I am convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. If anyone here tonight has not entrusted this treasure of eternal life, your own eternal destiny to God, that's what you need to do. You need to entrust that to him, because he can take care of it and you can't. Or if you have already committed your life to Christ, but you need help in prayer because the confidence is not there and you are living a life of uncertainty, we'd like to help you move on toward the kind of life that God wants you to live if you need the help of the church in that way. We invite you to come before the church tonight if you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and be baptized, or if you need renewal through the workings of prayer and the Holy Spirit, then we invite you to come before the church tonight.